Pastor Allen, if I can wait on that answer just a little bit, or at least that question on a little bit, so that I can begin with what I promised yesterday regarding new perspectives. Yeah, and then I'll get to your question as well, because I think that's an interesting one as well. Q&As are always hard because, David Winslow pointed out to me, it's true. There's some sense the audience has control, but I do too, which is if I don't know, I can just say I don't know. Depending on how much I speak or say, obviously it can make a difference as well. I guess what I want to begin this morning, or at least at this time, in the short time that we have, is the first question that was raised by a couple of you regarding new perspectives on Paul, which is a theological controversy that's been swirling, not only in the academic circles, now in many of our ecclesiastical circles as well. We can't do justice to the whole issue, obviously, in the short time that we have, nor do I want to take up all the time talking about that particular issue as well. So I do want to limit myself to a few moments, but just I want to give you the ESPN Sports Center overview of the new perspectives discussion. But in saying so, I want to begin by pointing out that your denomination has a very good report. OPC does study reports really well, if I can say that. It's not the only thing it does well, but it does it really well. And I can highly commend you to read the study committee report, which is now published in a booklet form. That's available for you in our school bookstore or online as well. So I would suggest that if you want a more in-depth study, there are different books you can approach, but perhaps one of the places you might want to begin is the way OPC dealt with the issues recently in the publication of that particular study report. Now, when I begin, I want to begin by first pointing out that new perspectives is not a singular, it's a plural. That is, while there is a group of people that we would like to consider part of the MPP, if I can use the shorthand for it, it's not just one individual with one perspective, nor is it monolithic where everyone agrees exactly on final points where they land on some of these issues. So here, one of the caution that we have is that general caricatures and generalizations don't fit with every proponent of new perspectives, because there are multiple that we're dealing with. And so I do want to begin with that introductory comment that it's new perspectives. Second thing, introductory-wise, is the fact that this deals with primarily the issues of Paul. Paul and subsequently issues of justification in particular in Paul. And part of the reason why it has come into our midst as part of the discussion is through individuals like N.T. Wright, a famous name attached to this New Perspectives discussion. You can't have a better name for a New Testament scholar than N.T. Wright. Nicholas Thomas Wright is his full name. He was for a while professor in Canada and then became a canon theologian of Westminster Abbey and then became the Bishop of Durham, one of the sees of Anglican Church, and now he's a professor at, I want to say, St. Andrews is where he went to. And he's in his early 60s is what I understand. A charismatic speaker, very quick-witted and witty writer, and has become an interesting a propagator of such perspectives in our midst as well. And his charismatic personality and his incredible intellect carries him a long way. And I do not want to just blanketly say everything he's done or said is wrong, because, for instance, his earlier writings on Colossians, for instance, when he wrote a commentary for the Tyndale series, is excellent. Or his writings on the resurrection of Christ, which was a 1,000-page defense of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a wonderfully orthodox writing that many evangelicals, especially in Britain, have found very helpful. Or his book, an academic book written 20 or plus years ago called The Climax of the Covenant, which I saw in the Cully table here, which dealt with the issue of the covenant, where as OPC folks or Reform folks, the discussion of the covenant seems passé, we all know, but in the academic guild, covenant discussions are not that big. And so for him, as an academic person to write on, the issues of covenants in Paul was a major deal during that period, receiving a lot of positive reviews as well. But here, he has been the kind of the introductory to the MPP discussions within the Reform circles. Third and last, just about the terminology, new perspectives. It was coined by James Dunn, who for a long time was a professor of New Testament at Durham, a University of Durham in Britain. And he wrote in 1983 an article called The New Perspective on Paul. And thus, the moniker stuck, although he's not the only one who proposes such perspective. Now, if that's the case, what are some basic things we should know about the new perspectives in general? The reason I'm looking at my computer here is because I teach a course and section on this, and so I'm just looking at my notes just so that we can outline it better. But there are basically two major points that we're dealing with. One has to do with first century Judaism. The second has to do with, in light of first century Judaism, what does that mean for Pauline theology? The first century Judaism is arguing, along with E.P. Sanders, who wrote a book during the 1970s that argued that up to this point in time, the kind of teaching on first century Judaism argued that Judaism was a religion of works righteousness. Now, you can ask, what opponents is he dealing with academically, primarily 18th and 19th century German Protestant scholarship, but that's a secondary issue. His basic point is primarily that first century Judaism was not a religion of works righteousness, but that it's a religion called covenantal gnomism. It's a religion of grace. It's a religion of grace because it is God who covenantally chooses his people, and you stay in by keeping the law. And this is why often the summary has it that first century Judaism as a religion is that you're saved by grace, you stay in by works, is how some have summarized that first century Judaism. But however you summarize it, E.P. Sanders' perspective is, unlike the Protestant argument that Judaism of first century that Paul was opposing was grace-free, that is, there is no grace involved, and that it's works righteousness, no, first century Judaism is a gracious religion summarized under the heading covenantal gnomism. You're saved by grace, you stay in by works, although that's perhaps too much of a generalization. The second part of that equation is E.P. Sanders then went on to discuss Paul, but men like Dunn and N.T. Wright believe that E.P. Sanders didn't go far enough with Paul. That is, he had an opportunity to lead a literally, quote, Copernican revolution in understanding of Paul, but he didn't go that far. So the second half of this equation is to say, if the religion of first century Judaism is one of grace, called covenantal gnomism, then Paul's opposition to first century Judaism could not have been opposition to works righteousness, as people make him out to be. That means that the issues that Paul was dealing with was not about issues over soteriology, but because he as a good Jew could not have opposed the system of covenantal gnomism, but that what he taught was a teaching on against exclusivism of the Jews. That they believe that this kind of covenant and salvation by grace comes only to the Jews and only the Jews. And what Paul so vehemently opposed in the first century in his writings was not works righteousness, because that's not what Judaism was, but he was opposing the Jewish ethnic exclusivism. So the issue is not soteriology as we have understood it before, but it was a way to understand the overall, the inclusivism of God's salvation to include Gentiles and Gentile mission. So justification is not the center of Paul's theology, and justification is not an answer to one's sinfulness, but justification is an answer to Jewish tendencies for ethnic exclusivism. So those are the two major tenets that we're beginning with, that we've misunderstood first century Judaism. It's actually a religion of grace, and it's called covenantal gnomism. You come in by grace, you stay in by works. And as a result, if graciousness can be found in the first century Judaism, Paul's opposition is not the Judaism as we understand it, but a particular problem with Judaism, Judaism's exclusivism, And Paul's justification by faith is an answer not to anthropological problem of sin, but an answer to the ecclesiastical problem of who belongs in the covenant of God. Does that make sense so far? What that means is that if those two major points are true, there are certain subsequent points to be made. One is the fact that history of Protestant church following Luther have misunderstood Paul. Thus, we have this new perspective on Paul. That's where the name comes from. We have a new perspective because the so-called old perspective is wrong. Now, N.T. Wright has written a book a few years back called The Fresh Perspective on Paul. You can name it any way you want. You can call him Paul 2.0. Whatever the title is, the idea is the old way is wrong and there is a new way of understanding is better. The secondary aspect of this, then, as we were talking about, and this is, I think, where the questions were raised, because I alluded to the fact that some people believe that Paul was not converted, that he was simply called. The notion is, Paul never abandoned the framework of covenantal nomism. He accepted it. And in fact, that's what he teaches, is the belief. Therefore, what happened on that Damascus road is not a conversion to a new religion. It is basically he received a call to the Gentiles, which led him to focus on and attack the exclusivism of the Jews. The third corollary to this is, therefore, Paul's concern not with universal human problem of sin, but the Jewish-Gentile relationship problem and the Jewish rejection of the Gentile inclusion. And this also means that when he opposes works of the law, and we often understand that works of the law as to be anything that we do to gain our own salvation, that works of the law is not about self-righteousness or works that we do to stand right before God. Works of the law is a technical term that indicates Jewish badge of exclusivism. Issues such as circumcision, Sabbath laws, and dietary laws in particular. Paul was opposing not all good works, but those particular badge markers that make Jews different than Gentiles. And those Jews who argued, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the dietary laws, you have to keep the Sabbath laws, are the ones that Paul was opposing because they're abusing their religion, right? And excluding the Gentiles, and not all forms of a contribution to one's salvation. And so here, in summary, in a nutshell, that's what that new perspectives ultimately argue. Now, part of the reason I have this open before me is because there is a gentleman named Francis Watson, who was once a new perspective proponent who later on changed his mind, and he has this kind of witty article online that deals with the new perspective position, and he calls it the tulip of MPP, and I thought this crowd of all people might enjoy such a short summary of the new perspectives as he sees it. This is how he summarizes it. New perspectives are based upon these 5 points that he wants to highlight. One is total travesty. That the Lutheran perspective on Paul is a travesty and it's wrong. The second is unconditional election, which sounds almost right, but he's saying the cardinal belief of the first century Judaism is the unmerited divine election. They want to mention and argue that it was a gracious religion. The third is loyalty to the law. That's the L of the tulip. That this Jewish belief in election comes to expression in a firm allegiance to the marks of difference, such as circumcision. Fourth is inclusive salvation, the I of it. Paul is generally affirmative of this Jewish covenant theology, this covenantal nomism, and certainly does not criticize it for any alleged tendency to make salvation dependent on human law observance. He is, however, critical of its tendency to confine membership of the people of God to the Jewish community alone. It's got to be inclusive to include the Gentiles. And then finally, P, presuppositionless exegesis. Now, he's cheating a little bit, but he is saying that the particular study of Paul, it argues that we must rid ourselves of misreadings of Paul stemming from interpreters' prior theological commitments. That part of the reason why we have the old perspective is because we have this prior theological commitment, confessional one that we're living by. Thus, we're blinded by our confessional allegiance and are unable to deal with this exegetically as possible. So that, in a nutshell, is the summary that we're dealing with in terms of the new perspectives. There are variations of them, but that's the major point that we're working off of. Now, in that, I guess as a response, perhaps there are several things that we can say. On the one hand, pointing out the first major point of Second Temple Judaism, we have no problems in seeing the Old Testament as covenantal nomism, although there can be an argument that this is not as monolithic as E.P. Sanders wants it to be. For in terms of practice at the lay level, it is most commonly understood in the first century Judaism, the way they understood the way they gained salvation seems to be works-based. So while their theology may be one, but in practice, there were a variety of nomisms, as they say, variegated nomisms, and there are those who thought that it was by works that you are saved. But even if it's monolithic as E.P. Sanders makes it out to be, that it's gracious nomism, it still works righteousness. That ultimately, what constitutes the basis for us entering into the heavenly gates? That is, this is the whole evangelistic explosion question, isn't it? On what basis do you have the confidence that you may see God? And the question ultimately has to be answered by saying, by God's grace and by our own works. Whether it's 50% or 99%, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. The basis and the ground of justification for such a perspective is its works. And so in that sense, however you define covenantal nomism, I feel like the proponents of covenantal nomism may not understand that what Paul argues against is all-inclusive, not just rank works righteousness of only works to save yourselves, but gracious works is the same. Because at the end of the day, here, even though there is grace element involved, it's your works that ultimately contribute to that salvation. And that's the first perspective that we have. But the second thing that we have to keep in mind is that I do believe that old is better when it comes to understanding Paul, that Luther and Calvin essentially got him right. And the reason we say that is to argue that Paul's understanding of justification is primarily about ecclesiology as to who belongs and the kind of exclusivism of the Jews Paul was writing against seems to go against the basic issue of exegesis. And I'm not arguing from some kind of confessional boundary being bounded by the confessions, but when we look at the book of Romans, the question is this. The answer for sure is justification. Right? Paul understands justification to be an answer to some predicament. The question we have, like a Jeopardy, what's the problem he addresses with justification? Is justification a way by which Paul wants to include the Gentiles to the covenantal promises of God? Is that the intention? Well, it doesn't seem like it to me. The reason is, when he talks about the problem that he wants to present, here he begins in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, setting out the thesis that indeed God's righteousness has been revealed, and verse 18 takes the same idea up by talking about the wrath of God has been revealed. And in speaking about the wrath of God that's been revealed, he talks back and forth between both Jews and Gentiles, ultimately concluding in chapter 3, leading to his statement that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He doesn't make some kind of ethnic distinctions here. That when he answers that justification solves this particular problem, the problem he addresses in Romans is not Jewish inclusivism, but the answer he gives it is the issue of the people's unrighteousness before God. And that peoples include not only Gentiles, but also the Jews. And so here, if the answer is just justification, in Romans, what's the problem? I posit that the problem is universal sinfulness, not Jewish exclusiveness, right? And so here, despite the fact that there are things that we can argue further, I think in the most simple way, the old perspective is still better. As is often the case, old is better often than the new. And this is not to say there aren't good things that have come out as a result of it, of these kind of discussions taking place. On the one hand, here, covenantal nomism and its teaching by E.P. Sanders and others helps us to get a better sense of what happened in Judaism in the first century and prior and after. And so, academically speaking, it's a very helpful understanding of what's going on. Secondarily, here, every generation has a responsibility of defending the teachings of Scripture. We cannot rest on our laurels. As you can imagine, right around us is swirling a battle over the Bible all over again. As you can imagine, with the publication of many books. And here, we thought that perhaps with the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, we were done with this statement, but that's untrue. Every generation has a responsibility of understanding for itself and defending the doctrine, and so that we can stand firmly upon the Word of God. And in that sense, this allowed this generation of Reformed Christians to revisit, understand, and defend faithfully what the Scripture tries to teach. Are we done with this project? No. It's going to be an ongoing work. Academically speaking, New Perspective has gained ascendancy, and it's an impasse right now. But it's a work that continues to be had in terms of continuing to debate and continuing to engage the discussion regarding what Paul taught when he taught justification. And I think it has awakened many of us. When I was a seminarian in the 1990s, this was hardly discussed because it hadn't come into our own constituency yet. But now it's fully in. It allows us to revisit the doctrinal teachings that we have and the teachings of the confessions and defend it as ably as we can. Does that help?
How do you spell nomism?
N-O-M-I-S-M. Nomism comes from nomos, which means law. And yes, antinomianism is another word that comes from it, against the law.
Just to add another thing to this, of course, this new perspective fed into the issue that we've dealt with more directly called the Federal Vision Movement. And I remember reading a paper written by a representative that was called, I think it was called Final Justification for the Keepers of the Law. And it really comes out of that idea that you get in by grace through faith and you stay in by law. But that author actually held the possibility that you could be justified by faith at one point in your life, but at the final judgment, not be justified because you hadn't kept the law sufficiently.
Yeah, this kind of the question is regarding the convergence between Federal Vision and New Perspective. Again, you have a fine a study that's worked on both of those elements that will answer many of the questions that you might have. But on the question of soteriology, there is a convergence. The convergence meaning that ultimately the kind of covenantal nomism pattern of being saved by grace, but staying in by works is a similar pattern that comes together. It's hard for us to argue some kind of origin, what comes prior, right? But ultimately at the end, the convergence is that the ultimate justification is based upon not just the grace of God shown to us in Christ, received by the instrument of faith, but that there is the human works element involved in terms of the final justification that actually takes place. Now, N.T. Wright is a little slippery on this. To be honest, I'm amazed by his knowledge and his abilities, and so having a great respect for his academic acumen. Here, this is where I think he's theologically awry. Even in the most recent Evangelical Theological Society, it's easy for us to say my opponents don't understand me. At some point, it's gotta be that not only perhaps there is a problem with your opponents, but at the same time, maybe there's a problem with your clarity. And this is not to say I'm saying that somehow he's always going to be wrong, but his defense has been they haven't understood. And so he's written a book called Justification by Faith in response to people like D. Carson, as well as John Piper and others who have written publicly against him in some way. And unfortunately, his book, Justification by Faith, doesn't necessarily answer all the questions that we're asking, because even at ETS, the question was, is works or good life lived a basis for justification? And he denied that he ever said it that way, but in his writings, in multiple places, he uses the word a basis. And the question for us is, obviously, he may not be thinking confessionally or systematically as some of us may be, but he is considering that to be a whole life lived, to be a basis for one's salvation. And so those are issues that will always come about, but as you say, soteriologically speaking, there's a convergence between the two movements that come together and identify themselves fairly similarly. Yes? It's a paper called Not the New Perspective. It's an unpublished paper written around 2001. The gentleman was asking the question about which paper I was referring to with Francis Watson. Not the New Perspective, which is an unpublished paper delivered at the British New Testament Conference in 2001. This is nice to have notes in front of me. Yes, Troy.
I know that NPP gets compared with Roman Catholic soteriology.
Well, that's a very good question. I'm not exactly sure if I'm the best expert to deal with all the questions involved. The question that was asked, the question that was asked was, sometimes the new perspective is compared to Roman Catholic theology. What are their similarities and differences? Let me make a confession. I'm not a Roman Catholic expert by any means, nor am I a well-versed in Tridentine justification theology, nor understanding. In terms of popular arguments given, which I think the New Perspectives will deny vehemently in light of the fact that they believe, first of all, they're Protestants, number one, in various ways, which deals with foundational understanding of Scripture and its role and various other theological differences with Roman Catholicism. Oftentimes, the comparison is regarding soteriology, I believe. And I think the argument goes something to the effect, any theology that seems to include some sort of human element to the overall salvation work has bearings on the Roman and theology, therefore the comparisons are made. It's, yes, as a larger category of theological inquiry, there are similarities that are formal there, but I don't think I'm the best person to speak of the fine distinctions between the two. Formal similarity meaning that there is a structural similarity in this discussion, but in terms of actual material things inside, who knows exactly how that needs to be worked out. Maybe that's an area that needs to be worked through, or next time if you have Van Druner or Michael Horton here, they might be able to answer that more clearly for you. To go back to Pastor Allen's question, Pastor Allen asked the question of, we've talked at various points about Paul's suffering, which by it, I wasn't meaning that he was meek all the time, but the question was, can we talk about Paul, the happy warrior, the one who engaged with those who are opponents? Maybe I can begin by saying this. Paul seems to have made distinctions, and I want to use this word carefully because I don't mean to throw around that somehow there are so many issues that are like this, but there are things that are, to him, less significant than others. That is to say, there are times where you would expect him to come out swinging, but he holds back. So, for instance, when you see 1 Corinthians in particular, there are a number of issues that arise in the text. Things such as, there is a son who took on his father's wife as his own, and he defiled his body as a result of it and hers, and so on. There are a lot of issues that arise, or meat offered to the idols, and so on. And he clearly disagrees and considers these things wrong. But yet at the same time, he approaches them fairly pastorally. What I mean by that is that he does deal with the question and the problem involved by saying those things are wrong and we have to think them biblically this way, and comes to the conclusion that he wants people to have. But at the same time, almost it seems like often in 1 Corinthians and other places, he turns it around on the questioner as well. Because he points out, oftentimes when you raise these issues in the church, you're being unloving and charitable many times. It's not because the issue is unimportant, but you also have to check your attitude, he says. right? And whether to see whether that you're coming at this in a, from a perspective that is gracious and Christ-centered. So there are things and topics, right, where he is very pastoral and gracious, despite the fact that the visceral reaction on my part and others may have been more harsh to those things. So I do want to point that out first, that indeed he seems to make these distinctions when he answers these occasional issues, where he is very constructive and very pastoral with them. Or for that matter, Colossians. You know, there seems to have been some kind of angel worship going on and so on, but the way he approaches them is in a pastoral way to correct their wrong so that that may be righted in terms of their understanding. However, it is very true there are occasions where he gets incredibly exercised. Those are issues that deal with the core issue of justification by faith. That is, dealing with Christ and his work and his work of saving by dying and being raised. Those issues he will not compromise at all. And in fact, those are things that exercise him greatly. We'll give you a couple occasions. One was a passage that we read in passing to indicate his own mock boast that we read in the first day, where the section begins with him having gone through a certain ironic discussion. The tone changes completely, as you may recall. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you," he says in chapter 3, verse 1. And then verse 2, there is a radical change in tone. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, in this, he's using all these analogies that often refer to Judaizers of some kind. Because often those Gentiles were called dogs, evildoers because they are law keepers, they believe in their own righteousness, those who mutilate the flesh, which is a wordplay on circumcision, because in Greek, both circumcision and this particular word of mutilator, there's a certain rhyming pattern involved. And so he's saying, look out for these things. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision. Who are we? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He is very adamant that what they're doing undermines our fidelity to the teaching of Christ and his work. And he does not mince words in addressing who they are, at the same time warning clearly to the church that they should avoid them and avoid their teaching. Of course, this comes through even more clearly in the writings of Galatians. He talks about who has bewitched you, he says. And as he begins by saying, verse 6, and this is where, remember our discussions of openings and his prayers and thanksgivings? Well, either he forgot it or he didn't want to. Because after introducing, he says, "Grace to you," in verse 3, chapter 1, "and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." He has a long introduction of greeting. And then when it comes to the prayer and blessing section, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you," he says, "let him be an anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, the Bible, when they repeat, you should pay attention. Because when they repeat, it means it's important. And he says, if anyone, even if the angels come and dazzle you with his angelic powers and teaches you a gospel contrary to what we delivered to you, let him be accursed. This is the fighter Paul as he comes out. And for him, on issues of gospel centrality, there is absolutely no room for compromise. And when teachings and teachers came who were teaching contrary to the gospel that was taught to him and shown to him by Jesus Christ, he is not willing to mince words, but simply come out, anyone who opposes this should be accursed. And he does this when it comes to the glory and reputation of Christ as well. When in 1 Corinthians, people started following super apostles, talking about Peter and others, Apollos and so on, his answer was very simple. He felt that this hid the glory of Christ's death and resurrection for them and says, who died for you? Did Peter die for you? Did I die for you? What are you talking about? That you would think that these are men that should be highly heralded as you do. When it comes to Christ and his work for our salvation, there is nothing, nothing that he's willing to concede when it comes to room and teaching in that way. So to go back to Pastor Allen's point, I think you're exactly right. I do want to point out that there are issues that Paul believes to be issues of practical applications, and in fact, a lot of it has to do with to the people to whom he's writing. He believes that need to be corrected gently, that need to be taught, and also the attitude of those who are accusing also needs to be corrected at the same time. And I think that's important for us to heed, right? That we need to check ourselves first and keep the log out of our eyes in terms of how we deal with within the church. But when it comes to Christ and the gospel, this is not something that he's willing to compromise on at all. And he comes out showing signs of this kind of a fighter, scrappy fighter, willing not to concede any ground in this matter. So I think you're right. The picture of Paul does involve both of those elements in terms of how he wants to keep the faithfulness and the purity of the church to be maintained. One more question perhaps we have time for. Well, there are like three people raising their hands. Anyone want to concede? Let's see how quickly they go. We'll start from our right and go. That's an interesting question. That's a very good question. To go back to Dennis Johnson's book on Acts, I think it might be worthwhile to read through that section as well, because you know Luke seems to make a distinction between being filled with the Spirit and being full of the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit seems to indicate the supernatural gifting of the Spirit for a particular apostolic period that is involved. But in terms of indicating those who are godly before God, he indicates to be full of the Holy Spirit. But this kind of receiving of the Holy Spirit is received by all who are true believers in Christ. In fact, Spirit becomes the guarantor of the salvation that we have. And so, yes, here, the possession of the Spirit, or at least the indwelling of the Spirit, is something that is not only testified to by all believers, it is a truism of all believers. How does one see it? Well, that's very difficult for me to answer. I don't know, except to say, Luke seems to indicate in the life of Barnabas in particular, the way he conducted himself, and in Luke making that comment, was not making a comment or recording what the church in Antioch said. He is writing his own commentary on the person of Barnabas in light of what he knows about Barnabas as a writer. Here, as an author, despite the fact that he's writing in one period, he knows the whole thing that he wants to say. And my guess would be that Luke, in talking about Barnabas as a man full of the Holy Spirit, deals with the whole of Barnabas and what he has shown. His faithfulness to the church in Jerusalem, his generosity in giving up his land for the church, the way he dealt with Paul in terms of his desire to stand for Paul, or for that matter, his desire to go to Antioch and go to a fledgling young Gentile church and to see the good in it and the work of God in the church. All those are elements, and I don't think there is one or two things, visible or otherwise, that we can pinpoint and simply say, this person is full of the Spirit because of that.
Back on the new perspective thing, I didn't know about the Jewish, the covenantal element thing, that might be him. But I always thought, and I don't know, maybe it's not the new perspective people, maybe it's the new, the other time, the federal vision people, but what I've heard, I've seen, it seems like they're talking about, and you seem like you're saying this today, too, maybe even people, but you said the basis of your assurance is your word. And then you, in the next sentence, you said the basis of your justification. That seems to be two different things in my mind. That most people, most Reformed people, have always taught that your works are an indication that you're saved, but they're not the justification. And that seems to be what the confusion is about.
The question is, you know, how does works relate to justification here? And perhaps this is where, you know, when you speak, you want to go back and listen to yourselves self again, because if I did, I hope I didn't. I don't think I would have ever said the basis of anything would have been based on works per se, because I think what we're trying to point out is that the basis of justification is the grace of God and the work done in Christ Jesus our Lord, period. There's nothing else to add. And the instrument is faith, which we receive. And the instrument is a passive activity of the Holy Spirit, where we receive. It's kind of like, if you want to draw this analogy, you're drinking water and you're parched, and it's a straw in the water. The thing that saves you is the water, not the straw. The straw is just an instrument. Every analogy is going to have its own problems. But here, we use technical distinction of instrument and base or ground to make the distinction between the two. And the instrument of justification is faith. The ground of justification is the work done on the cross by Christ Jesus. And in that sense, the assurance, therefore, comes from God as well. It's not about our works. Our works may be indications of the real faith that we do possess, but they're not the basis by which our justification has occurred or will occur, for that matter. Once the justification has come in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's it. And thus the reconfirmation of the kind of confidence that Paul has in Romans 8, which is what we began with.
I think you were actually just articulating the new perspective's view when you said
that. Oh, okay. Well,
yeah, which is you didn't. You were just saying this is why it's so stupid.
Yeah. One final question and we'll end here.
This is on behalf of a sister and myself who did not understand a term in the Barrett quote. What is kerygmatic theology? Just a quick definition.
Yeah. Kerygma is just message of the gospel. It's about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's about this gospel proclamation. And that here, for Paul, his theology is this Christ proclaimed is the focus that he has. Thank you all, and thank you for going easy on me. Yeah.